We're going to open our Bibles now. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, or if you didn't bring one, there's a pew Bible. We're going to be looking this morning at Isaiah 9 again. This is the third sermon in the series of Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be looking this morning at verse 4 to verse 5. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 to verse 5. And we're going to consider the following subject. We're going to consider tyranny and the victorious Christ. And you may say, well, how does tyranny and the victorious Christ tie in with the Christmas message? And why does it tie in with the coming of the Messiah? Well, I pray that we will see it from the text. And what I long for is that we'll encounter God, the living God, through His Word as it's preached. And we're going to see the victorious Christ in all of His splendor. Now, as I begin, I want to give you a thesis statement of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 to 5, and it's the following. It's picked up throughout the Bible. Really, what Isaiah is going to show us is that as believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through Christ. That's really what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 is going to tell us, that we, as believers in the crucified Christ, by His blood that was shed for us, we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Now, if you notice in your copy of God's Word, I want you to glue your eyes to the Word of God and see for yourselves. Verse 4 all the way down to verse 7 is a new section. Previously, we looked at verse 1 all the way down to verse 3. But you notice in your Bibles, verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 all begin with the same word, for. Notice, verse 4, for the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The first four. Notice again, verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as for the fire, fuel for the fire. And then notice the third four in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, why do I mention those three uses of the word for? Well, really, verse 4 all the way down to verse 7 is building off of verse 3. You notice back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, there's this promise of multiplied joy among the nations, increased joy, joy as at the harvest, gladness when they divide the spoil. And now the prophet Isaiah wants to show us how the Lord Himself will bring joy to the people of God. And he gives us three ways in which the people of God will be filled with joy. Verse 4, we're going to see that there is joy in knowing that our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has come to deliver His people from their enemies. Verse 5, we're going to see that our Savior, He's the one that brings this victory for His people. And then, Lord willing, on Christmas morning, we're going to see the glorious Messiah on full display. So we're going to consider the first two four statements in verse 4 and verse 5. And number one, we're going to consider verse 4. And I want you to see what the Lord will do for His people. That's why Isaiah is telling us that there will be multiplied joy among the nations, because it's a joy in what God will do for His people. There wouldn't be any joy if God did not do this for His people. And so Isaiah wants to bring us into this joy and to taste of it and to see it and then to praise God for what He has done for us. Now, you notice in verse 4, there's some language here that is illustrative of the Exodus. and what the Lord did with his people out of Egypt. And so you notice in verse 4, there's the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder or for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. And we see the heavy yoke was mentioned in Leviticus 26, verse 13. The burdens of the people of God is seen in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 5. And the heavy shoulders, as it were, among the people of God, that's seen in Psalm 81, verse 6. And the tyrannical oppressor, oppressing and tormenting the people of God, well, that's seen in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 6. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he talks about God delivering his people. First, he brings our minds back to what he did with his people in the Exodus, as they were under this heavy burden, as they were under the oppressor, Pharaoh. They were under slavery to Pharaoh, and their shoulders were heavy as Pharaoh continued to put brick upon brick and add more things to the people of God. There's this heavy burden placed on the people of God, and they're so longing to be delivered from this slavery and to be delivered from this heavy yoke and this burden and this tyrannical oppression. And what Isaiah wants to tell us is that we ought to rejoice. Why? Because the God who delivered his people out of slavery under Pharaoh is also the God who continues not just to deliver his people from Pharaoh, but to deliver us from a greater slavery, a greater burden, greater chains. And we're going to see that not only does Isaiah point us back, but he shows us that that previous reality of Egypt and Exodus pointed us to a greater Exodus and a greater deliverance. But let's look at verse 4 again. We see that he's recalling God's past act of delivering his people. Notice how he describes it. The people of God have this heavy yoke, this staff for his shoulders, the heavy shoulders, the rod of his oppressor. But notice verse 4. Isaiah says to the Lord, "You, Lord, you have broken as on the day of Midian." So Isaiah is praising God for breaking that heavy yoke that was placed on his people, for breaking the oppressor that enslaved the people of God. And notice what he says, it is as on the day of Midian. And you say, well, what is he getting at there? What does he mean that God has delivered his people from this slavery as on the day of Midian? Well, he's pointing us back to what God did for his people in the day of Gideon. And note, we don't have to turn there, but in Judges chapter 6, all the way to chapter 8, we see that Gideon, by the power of God, defeated the Midianites. And we see in that story, Gideon, he's just a frail man. Gideon just had a few men, as it were, compared to the great army before him. And what did the power of God do? The power of God used this little army to shake the oppressor, as it were, to deliver the people of God out of this captivity, as it were, out of the attack of the Midianites. And what he's saying here is that it was no power of man that delivered Gideon and the people of Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. But what it shows us, even through Gideon, is that it is God who delivers his people from their enemies. That it was God who used Gideon and his little army as a means to advance his glory in judgment over his enemies. It is God alone who delivered them and defeated their enemies. It was his mighty arm. And so with that said, Isaiah is really building off of what God has done in the Old Testament. Not only has he saved his people from slavery under Pharaoh, but the Lord himself again and again and again has delivered his people Israel under the Old Covenant from their enemies. Look at Gideon. Look at all the men that God used and by his powerful hand crushed his enemies. One commentator, Ray Ortland Jr., says, like a freedom fighter, God breaks all human oppression as on the day of Midian. I want you to notice a quote from John Calvin. Calvin says, in order to illustrate the grace of God here in verse 4, the prophet Isaiah reminds his people how shameful and how burdensome was their slavery with which the Jews had been oppressed and afflicted time and time again. The prophet here bids them to consider how bitter and how mournful was their slavery when they groaned under a heavy yoke, when the staff was laid on their shoulders, when they were oppressed by tyrannical rule. And therefore, Calvin says, their deliverance time and time again ought to make them more glad and joyful for it. So Isaiah, he begins there. Why should there be increased joy over the people of God? Well, time and time again, God has triumphed over his enemies. Time and time again, God has delivered his people from their enemies. And the God who's done it in the past, Isaiah says, he will do it in the future. And not only under Pharaoh, and not only under the Midianites and all the other enemies we see in the Old Testament, but the Messiah will come, and he will deliver his people from the greatest enemy. I mean, the greatest enemy is the grave. The greatest enemy is the slavery to sin and death. That is far greater than the slavery under Pharaoh. And that is far greater than any tyrannical rule. That slavery to sin and death and being under the wrath of God is the greatest enslavement that anyone could ever be under. And that means that the greatest liberty that anyone can enjoy is to be set free from sin and death in the grave and to be brought from the household of slavery under Satan and under the grave and under death and be in the household of God. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ says in regards to his saving mercy? Look at John chapter 8 for a moment. This is the greater deliverance. Egypt, the Exodus, delivering the people of God from their enemies, the delivery under the Midianites, that all pointed forward to a greater delivery and a greater reality. Notice John chapter 8, verse 34 to verse 36. We see that our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and he reveals to his people true enslavement and true deliverance. Notice what he says in John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You see that reality? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all born in Adam. We sin because we are sinners by nature, fallen nature. And Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's the reality. That everyone born in this world is born into this slavery. Not just slavery under Pharaoh, but slavery to sin. And the world will say it's something different. They'll say you got to look inside and you got to find out about yourself first and all these different things. But the problem of man is this enslavement. And this slavery to sin will lead to a whole bunch of different issues. It will lead to the perversion of biblical sexuality. It will step out of all these different God-designed bounds. Why? Because by nature, everyone's a slave to sin. Now notice what Jesus says here, verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And notice verse 36. We've seen true slavery, and we see the one who delivers his people out of slavery. This is what Isaiah's longing for. So if the son, verse 36, sets you free from what? Slavery to sin. If the son sets you free from sin, you will be free indeed. That's the greatest freedom, to be set free from sin, Jesus says. We were all born as slaves to sin and death and the devil, in the world, in the kingdom of darkness. What has the Messiah come to do? He's come to set his people free from sin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He'll come and save his people from their sins. That's why we sing that wonderful hymn, O come, Emmanuel. One of the verses says, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free us, thine own from Satan's tyranny. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel, because the world, it remains in the power of the evil one. Satan, the kingdom of darkness, wants to keep unbelievers blinded to the glory of the Messiah Satan wants to keep sinners enslaved to sin and death, and he doesn't want anyone to come to Christ. And so we see that Jesus Christ says, if the Son sets you free, you have the greatest freedom indeed. Now, there's a wonderful picture. I know the boys and girls are studying Pilgrim's Progress. And in that story, we see Pilgrim, he's heading to the cross. And he has this large burden on his back. And what is that burden? It's the burden of slavery to sin. And he can't handle it anymore. He feels the weight of his sin. And he feels the wrath that is due to him for his sin. And how does that Christian that John Bunyan portrays, how does that man, how does he have that burden removed off his back, this growing burden, this slavery that is known to him? Who can set him free? Well, we see John Bunyan portrays it beautifully. What does Christian do to have that burden removed off his back, to be set free from sin and death? He sees the cross. He sees the crucified Savior. He sees the Savior rich in mercy and grace who freely gives life to all who comes to him. And Christian sees that Savior. And as he comes to the cross, and as he puts down his sword, as it were, and as he rests in that finished work, what happens? That burden rolls off his back. That man is free. And what does he do? He runs. And he plugs his ears. He has Satan roaring at him. He has the world pleading to him. And he runs with his fingers in his ears and says, life, 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 eternal life. That's a man who's been set free. Doesn't matter what the world's bidding us to. Doesn't matter what Satan's trying to throw before you. It's kind of like cotton candy. He wants to make you look like it's appealing and it's going to be this rich sugar rush. But it brings decay. It brings the cavity of the soul. But we found life, brothers and sisters. Matthew Henry writes about this Messiah who has come to deliver his people from their sins with the power of God, as on the day of Midian. Matthew Henry says that the design of the gospel and the grace of the gospel is to break the yoke of sin and Satan. That's the gospel there. Jesus has come to break the yoke of sin and Satan that should utterly crush us. And what does Henry say? He's come also to remove the burden of guilt and the corruption of sin, and to free his people from the rod of their oppressors, that we might be brought into glorious liberty as the children of God. So what does he do? Isaiah says this Messiah will come. He will deliver his people. He will give his people all that they stand in need of. He will supply everything you need in Christ Jesus to live for Jesus Christ, the one who saved you. Now, by way of application, before we move on to the next point, you say, well, I know that I've been saved by the grace of Christ, that he's drawn me out of sin and darkness and brought me into his household. But if we're being honest, we know it's a spiritual battle. We know that Satan wants to sift every one of you right this morning. We know that. The Bible says that. We have a Savior who's interceding for us right now, and he's saying, I've prayed for you so that Satan will not sift you. But what has the Savior given to his people to live in this world still that is plagued with sin and death, and that is raging war against the Lord and his anointed and all who profess Jesus Christ? What has he done? Well, we know the battle. It's really all the same battle. Every generation, you follow church history, it's all the same spiritual battle. It's the kingdom of Satan going against the kingdom of God, but it takes different forms. It changes color, but behind it all, it is this age-old battle. We know that it's foolish to think that there's neutrality in this world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. So you're either for Christ and you're either worshiping Christ or you're worshiping Satan. There's no neutrality. Jesus doesn't say, well, there's some who worship me and there's some who are of the devil and there's some who are on the fence. No, Jesus says you're either on the narrow way that leads to life or you're on the broad road to destruction. So how do we live in that world where we as Christians are walking the narrow way that's exclusive? In the broad road, they want Christians to be more inclusive and embrace the world. Well, what do we do? Well, one text by way of applications in Ephesians 6. If you turn there with me, Ephesians 6, we see the command of God and how we live out in this world that is raging against Christ. Ephesians 6, we'll look at verse 10 to verse 18. And I want to say, too, that we don't get to pick our battles. Christ picks them for us, and our call is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Notice the command, Ephesians 6, verse 10, whatever circumstances we face, whatever battles are raging against the Lord and His church, notice the command for the Christian. It's quite simple. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's the command. Be strong. The nations are raging at you. Satan wants you to stumble. The world wants to blind the mind of unbelievers. What must the church do? Be strong in the Lord, not in our power, but in the power of God, as on the day of Midian, the one who delivers His people. Be strong in Him and in the strength, notice, of His might. And then two commands. How do we be strong in the Lord? Look at the command in verse 11, put on. So you want to be strong in the Lord to stand in this evil day? You want to stand in the might of God? Put on. Put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then notice the same command in verse 13. Therefore, take up. So put on, take up, the same language. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So how do we stand in this evil day? How do we stand in the power of God to deliver His people? Well, we ought to put something on. We ought to take something upon ourselves. And the Apostle Paul says it's the whole armor of God. God has given His people the necessary means to stand for Christ and to thrive for Christ, whatever hostile environment. And if we were under the oppression of a North Korean government, God's given us what we need to stand in the power of God. Do we believe that? Do we take God at His word? He's promised the strength of His might. Do we take it as He's promised? Now, notice the nature of the battle, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we see oppression in our day. What's the really behind it all? It's satanic. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's a spiritual battle. You look at the wicked leaders of our day. They're puppets for Satan, seeking to advance the kingdom of Satan, waging against the church, waging against the Lord Jesus, Psalm 2. And so Paul says, don't just think it's flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle, and it is Satan waging war, trying to sift the people of God. So with that in mind, since it's a spiritual battle, we don't use carnal means. God tells us we use spiritual means to fight the battle, and those spiritual means will have effect and spillover effect in all of life. But we understand primarily, notice the weapons of our warfare, verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances. Verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord, by His grace, has given you, Christian, everything you need to stand for Christ in this evil day, in the power of Christ and in the might of Christ. What must we do? Well, we put the belt of truth around our minds. We immerse ourselves in the truth. And
Jesus says in John 17 that God's word is truth. So if you want to have the belt of truth, you ought to be immersing yourself in the word of God and renewing your mind and having the gospel always before you and knowing of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. That's what we use to advance God's purposes, not carnal means, but we use these means that God's given us to have an impact in this world for his glory. He sets the agenda. He sets the battle plan. What are we called to do? We're called to be faithful to his design and his blueprint. And that's the first thing. What does the Lord do for his people? He delivers them. He's delivered us, Christian, from our greatest enemy. And I want you to see next, secondly, what the Lord's people will enjoy. And this is pointing us forward to this great and glorious victory through the Messiah. Notice back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 5. This is pointing us to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really the ground of our assurance on how we know he'll deliver us as his people. Isaiah 9 verse 5. I want you to see what the people of God enjoy. It's victory through the Messiah. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as for fuel for the fire. And you say, well, I've never really heard of this text to be a wonderful, glorious Christmas text. What does this mean about the Messiah? What does it mean that he will burn every boot of the warrior and every garment that's rolled in blood? What does it mean that this Messiah will burn it as for fuel, for fire? What does this tell us about the victory that's in Christ? Well, in Ezekiel 39, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but you can put it in your back pocket and look back. Ezekiel 39, verse 9 tells us that the people of Israel, after the Lord conquered their enemy, and after a victorious battle, what would they do to celebrate the victory of the Lord? Well, they do what verse 5 says, that the garment of the enemy that the Lord has conquered for his people, they burn it up as fuel. They burn up their boots. They have this great spoil of the enemy. And what that signals is victory from the hand of the Lord. It signals the Lord plundering the goods of the enemy, binding the strong man, casting them into fire, as it were, as judgment. Now, John Gill says from Isaiah 9, verse 5, that this verse is pointing us forward to the quick and the easy conquest that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has obtained over sin and over Satan and over the world and over death. That's what it's pointing us to, like that conquering king who just annihilates his enemies. And the enemies are lying there on the ground dead. And their robes are filled with blood. They've been conquered by the powerful king. And their goods are taken and is thrown as in fuel. Or fuel. It's acting as fuel for the fire. That's what the Lord's telling us about his conquest, his victory over sin and Satan and the world and death. It's this quick, it's this easy conquering. He has the omnipotent, this almighty, powerful hand to just annihilate, to crush and wipe out his enemies, as it were, like that king. John Calvin says that here in verse 5, the Lord shows us that he achieves a victory for himself over his enemies from heaven. And when the Lord acts by himself, every covering is removed. And we perceive more clearly that he is the author of life and salvation. I argue that this verse is showing us that our Messiah, he will receive the full reward for his suffering. That he will indeed receive the praise that is due his name as he conquers the enemies of himself and as he conquers the enemies of his people. And you say, well, where do we see this? Where do we see what the Lord shows his people in this victory? Where do we see the enjoyment that we can participate in as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at Revelation, we'll end our time in the book of Revelation because we see in this glorious book that by the grace of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ,
He wraps us up into this glorious victory over our enemies and over his enemies. The King of Glory brings his people into the enjoyment of this great and glorious victory that he achieved at the cross. Notice Revelation 12. I want you to notice verse 7 to verse 12. I want you to see how the people of God, how you and I, believer, conquer the enemy. It's through the blood of the Lamb. Notice Revelation 12 and verse 7. Notice the war that is going on. This spiritual battle we get a glimpse into. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then notice this victory that the people of God can participate in by the grace of God. Notice verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, here it is. This is what the Messiah has brought for his people, victory over their enemies. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, the Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Do you want to know how the accuser, your accuser, Satan, is silenced? Notice verse 11. They, that is the believer in Jesus Christ, have conquered him, have conquered the deceiver, have conquered Satan, who wants to blind the mind of the unbeliever. They've conquered him by not our own strength, not our own power. We've conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That is our belief in Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You want to see how the people of God can participate in the victory of Christ over his enemies? It's by the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. That's why one of my favorite hymns is, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what silences the accuser. That I have no argument before God. I stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you in? I don't have an argument. Not in deeds that I've done. There's nothing. My only argument, my only basis to be let into the kingdom of God is because Christ, he died for me. He shed his blood for me. He removed my wrath for me. That's my only argument. That's my only plea. He said that he gave himself for me and loved me. So you see the victory that you're brought in, Christian. It's by the blood of the Lamb. His shed blood for you. And notice the praise in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan knows his time is short. He knows he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And so what's he doing? He's roaring like a lion. But that's this victory by the blood of the Lamb. Now I want you to see the final victorious blow of the Lamb over his enemies. Notice Revelation 20. In verse 7 to verse 15, here is Christ in his final defeat over all his enemies. And we should read this with great humility, knowing that we deserve this. I can't even fathom it. Revelation 20, verse 7. Notice, and when the 1,000 years are ended, this is the end of the age, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. But notice our victorious king. Verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But notice the power of God. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the victorious king. He literally throws Satan into a lake of fire, and he'll be tormented day and night for all eternity. That's our king, the conquering king over his enemies. This final blow, I want you to notice verse 11. Not only Satan will he be thrown in a lake of fire, but anyone who dies in their sins will be thrown into this lake of fire. And this should terrify us. Notice Revelation 20, verse 11. There's a warning. If you hear the word of God, flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ right now. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You see, my friend, you conquer the grave and sin and death by the blood of the Lamb. If you think that you can do it any other way, if you think you can do it by yourself and by your own merits and by going to church, one day you'll stand before God and be judged by all that you have done. And you say, well, that's great, I'm a good person. No, the reality is that your best deed before God is like a dirty, filthy rag, Isaiah says. You need a perfect life of another. Jesus Christ offers that perfect life. He says, come to me, I'll clothe you in my sinless life. I'll wash away your sins. There's a warning. If you haven't come to Christ, don't be the fool. Don't wait till your deathbed. You say, I'll deal with those eternal things on my deathbed. Well, your deathbed, you could not be in your right mind. You might not be able to. You could be in a coma. You could have this sudden death. Don't be the fool. Get right to God. If you have breath in your lungs right now, use them to call upon the Lord. Now, Christian, I want you to see the victory, the final victorious, glorious day that you as a believer in Jesus Christ are brought into. Notice Revelation 21. John doesn't leave the believer out. The enemies of Christ and those who reject Christ will be crushed for all eternity under the wrath of Christ. But notice the believer. Notice the victory that we enjoy through Christ. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That means that there's no more chaos, no more turmoil. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And notice this. This is the glorious victory call by our Lord for his people. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because For the former things have passed away. This is the victory of Christ for his people. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see the glory of our Savior. He's the conquering king that died for his people. He's the conquering king that came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We read of hell in Revelation chapter 20, and that's what our king endured on the cross for you and I, Christian. The reason we're not found one day in chapter 20 of Revelation and in the lake of fire is because our conquering king was slaughtered under the wrath of God for our sin on the cross, that he endured the fury of the wrath to come for you and I on that cross until there's no cup of wrath on your account left. That's why we enter into his victory, because he's done all. He's paid all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's why we enter this victory. This warrior king, he laid down his life not for his friends and not for those who loved him, but he laid his life down for his enemies and those who despised him. There's no king like that. Someone may lay down their life for a friend, but no one would lay down their life for their enemy who spat upon his face, who whipped him and beat him and nailed him to a cross. But this conquering king laid down his life for his enemies. And the King of Glory, he extends this mercy to every single sinner who comes to him. He says, lay down your sword. Come to me on my terms of peace. The terms of peace of the King of Kings is to repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. You notice with me in Revelation 22, verse 17, the warrior king, the conquering king, the victorious king, he's a welcoming king. Notice the grace of this king. Right now, if you're alive, it is a day of mercy. Notice Revelation 22, verse 17, the word of God ends on this call to come. The Spirit, verse 17, and the bride say, come. You say, well, how do I come? You know, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough of a good record. Well, notice, let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You don't need to come with anything in your hands. You take the water of living water, the water of life from Jesus Christ's hand. Freely. That's our Savior. Now, as we conclude here, Christian, what do we do as we live in this in-between period? We long for this day. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long to be in the presence of God, where he will dwell with us, where we will see his glory face to face. But what do? When it seems like we're living on the defeat side of things. We're not. We're living on the victorious side. We know the end result of the battle, but if we're being honest, it feels like often we walk around in this life defeated. How do we walk in victory? Not victory in ourselves, but victory in Christ. One text as we conclude, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 to 5. Here's how we, as we await the second coming of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, here's how we walk in the victory of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, and I want you to notice verse 4 to verse 5. Notice, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You see that promise? As a born-again believer, one who's been born again, we've overcome the world. So we're living in this battle right now, and it feels like the world's overcome us, and it feels like the wicked leaders of our day have overcome the church. John says, no, we've overcome. We've overcome the world. And notice, he says, this, verse 4, is the victory that has overcome the world. Notice, our faith. Now that's unique. How do we walk in victory in our day? He says it's our faith. Now, it's not our faith in ourselves. It's not saying our faithfulness. You could say, well, maybe it's that. Maybe it's that we overcome the world by being faithful to Christ. And that's maybe what John's saying. No, he says our faith. He's pointing us to the object of our faith. Not our faithfulness to Christ, but his faithfulness to us. And notice verse 5. Here's our faith. He says, who is it, verse 5, that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do we take God at that promise? Lord, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior. Well, if we've believed in him, he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've overcome the world. Our faith in the victorious Christ has overcome the world. It doesn't matter what the world will do to you.
Why? Because one day you're going to get a new glorified body. Let goods and kindred go, Martin Luther says, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's word abides still. If you believe in Christ, that abides forever. So what do? We live by faith in Jesus Christ for all of life, every area of life. We have Christ before us. We have Christ on our mind. Now, I want to conclude with this quote from Ryle. J.C. Ryle says on this text from 1 John chapter 5 that the Christian, he sees by faith now an unseen Savior who loved him and gave himself for him and paid his debt to God with his own precious blood and went to the grave for him and rose again for him and appears in heaven for him as his advocate with the Father. And then Ryle says, it is when we see Jesus, when we behold him by faith, we feel constrained to love him first and foremost. We set our chief affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And then he says again, it is when we see Jesus, we fear not the face of the world's displeasure with us. We fear not the fights that the world will bring against us in Christ. And it's on the firm confidence that when we see Jesus Christ, we realize we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and shed his blood for us. That's the expulsive power of a new principle. He's done all for you, and all to him we give. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your delivering mercies. Time and time again, Lord, we see throughout redemptive history, you're faithful to deliver your people from slavery to the enemies of the people of God. And we thank you for the great deliverance, the ultimate deliverance from our greatest enemy, the grave and sin and death and the wrath to come. We pray, Lord, that these realities would affect how we live for you in this time, that we know that you've given everything we could ever need and much, much more, Lord. And so we pray that our faith in our Savior, who's done all for us and who's given us these rich promises, that would fuel us to live for him and all of life and to his glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.